Amen. Please be seated. And turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again. I have the text before you on the insert. Takes about three sermons for me anyways to work through chapter 14. It's the same title because what we have before us is Paul's correcting of the Corinthians who were in the public worship setting, bringing their divisions that had crept in and had taken hold of that church. And in the public worship settings in particular, it really became obvious the church was not unified. In one way in which it was really manifesting itself was the way they were practicing the spiritual gifts. There are many of them, but tongues in particular is the one that is brought out so vividly in chapter 14. Although it's introduced in chapter 12 and mentioned in 13, when they were getting together, it was clear that this gift was being practiced individualistically. Individuals were practicing it, and their mind was not on the better good of the community. This showed immaturity spiritually, and Paul really is writing for them to grow up spiritually. That's the reason. And we really come to a crescendo in chapter 14 on this particular topic. So there's some real specific instruction to this congregation that he's writing to, but we can draw from it some clear application for every age of the church. And so with that, here as I read God's word, I'll start at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 14. I'll read down to verse 19. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the ministry of your Spirit keeps things alive and dynamic in the body of Christ. We believe in the living and active word that you have given us. We praise you for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the illumining ministry of the Spirit. We thank you for gifting your church, Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, so that we might continually grow and become effective witnesses. As we read this chapter in 1 Corinthians, please help us to sort through and properly understand your message and make us able to obey, to follow. Please be honored by the handling of your holy word this hour, and also by what we do in response in the hours and the days, the weeks and the years that follow. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Back when I was in seminary, I worked on the grounds crew. Pastor Nathan worked on the grounds crew just before me as well. And one of our tasks that I enjoyed the most really was taking care of the lawn. There's a beautiful campus, 40 acres. Even every once in a while now, I jump on the mower over here, and I just like to do the lawn. It's fun. The mower goes, 13 miles an hour, so it's not like you're pushing your Walmart mower at all when you're riding one of those big industrial commercial ones. In seminary, I got to cut the lawn, and I actually enjoyed that. I'd study as I was driving, and it was something that most of us look forward to do, especially to ride the best mower. Well, one time we were called to do maintenance on the mower, which we had to do pretty regularly. We put a lot of hours on those things, so you had to change the oil on a regular basis. Pastor Nathan was given that task one day, and he drained the oil out and got it ready to put the oil back in, but he got called away from the job. Not his fault. He just got called away from the job by the boss to do something else. Well, our coworker did not know what stage of the oil change Nathan was in, and so noted we needed to get the lawn started and decided to jump on the Howard Price mower and take off with it. And so he did. Went for maybe 5 minutes before it started billowing a really bright white smoke. Now, I don't know why at that moment he didn't think it'd be best to turn it off. He was a long way away and decided, I'll just drive it back. Well, it didn't make it back. The engine blew. It was just a big glob of steel by the time that thing was over, at least the internal parts of the engine. The oil was gone. It had not been put in, so therefore could not do its job. And its job would have been to keep that engine running at a good temperature, a functional temperature. It would have worked to keep the parts working together smoothly and not rubbing up against each other and causing this damage. All the individual parts that make up that engine could have been kept for much longer than just that afternoon. I have given you a picture of the church that's similar to this. The church is driven by the engine of its mission, the tasks and the activities, the callings that God has placed upon us, those things that identify us that we do. And the engine makes that work, whatever that mission is, it drives us. It's the thing that pushes us or motivates us, propels us forward. But we cannot run smoothly. That engine cannot keep operating in a functional, helpful way if there is not oil inside of it. And if the church doesn't have love operating in its activities, in the carrying out of its mission, eventually we'll have friction against each other and we'll cause damage and maybe even cease up completely. The parts that make up the engine, they look different. Some seem more important than others, but the truth is they all are needed. And they have to work in harmony together with that oil working as it functions. You are individual members of this church, and you have various roles to play. Some are bigger than others, but they're all important. We have to work in harmony together with love. You see, in the Corinthian church, by this time, they had become so divided that when they got together for public worship service, because this text is about coming together in the church, they were manifesting gifts of the Spirit separately from each other and not benefiting one another. In a very basic way, Paul is really admonishing them for being so selfish and really being so immature. Self-centeredness was a sure sign of immaturity. And he basically says, you've got to move to the greater things, and love is the thing that will ultimately flavor everything you do and cause you to grow in Christ. He's calling them back to this. I've given for you a very simple proposition that I think characterizes the intent of chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. He's compelling them to grow spiritually. Well, what is spiritual maturity exactly? Well, in the context that we have been studying, spiritual maturity is this. It's the practice of love in the church with spiritual gifts being exercised for the mutual good. That's an indicator of spiritual maturity is how is the love being shared in the body? How are we exercising the gifts of service and ministry we have for the benefit of others? That's a great way or a metric, you might say, to see how spiritually mature we are. And the Corinthian church was suffering along these lines. Now, as I said, there are a few sermons that we'll be spent focusing on. This is the second one, focusing on really what comes down to balance, maturity, and order in the church. Verse 6 to verse 19 will be the focus that we have. And I want to draw out three observations that you have before you on your outline. First, as we study this passage, what we should gather is that whatever we do in the church, especially as we come together as a church family for worship, but for fellowship and the things we do together, We ought to be doing the things we do for the benefit of each other. I don't come just for myself. There may be sometimes where I don't come for myself at all. I'm coming just to serve someone else. But in reality, even doing that is doing what I'm called to do, and there's a sense of contentment or joy that even comes from that. But whatever we do, whatever gift we exercise, how are we doing it for the brethren, not just ourselves? The second thing that I want to spend a little time on is this issue of the gift of tongues. It's referred to several times in 1 Corinthians. We'll take a little bit of time to try to unpack that a bit more, looking at some of the other passages in the New Testament that address this spiritual gift. And then finally, when it comes to spiritual benefit, that is, things that will help us grow, in a very simple level, one of the problems Paul's addressing is people didn't understand what other people were saying. Now, in this case, they were speaking in different languages. It was a spiritual gift. But I think there are times in the life of the church, especially in our particular tradition, where we almost speak in a different language, where people don't understand. We're not making the word plain. We're not being understandable. And for us to be growing spiritually, we've got to understand what the word says. So it has to be a priority for us to make the word plain. Now look with me at the text starting at verse 6. I want us to gather a main thematic point that runs through chapter 12, 13, and 14. It's clear the presenting issue is the way that the Corinthians are practicing the gift of tongues. They really seem to like this gift. They look for it. It's something they almost celebrate by the way he's addressing it. But there's an attending running theme that we should not miss. I've made a point of before, but it definitely deserves to be mentioned again. And the running theme applies to any spiritual gift. We are to do things, that is, exercise gifts that build up the whole church, not just ourselves. And look at how he characterizes the practice of tongues as it was happening. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So in other words, the benefit of tongues in this church would be so that people would learn something about God. And that's why he says, if I come speaking in tongues, it will only basically benefit you if it's some revelation, that's a revealing of God's will, knowledge, that's insight about God's revealed will, prophecy, some understanding of what God's going to do, or teaching, some aspect of the word brought to light, all overlapping each other, but things that benefit us when we understand what the message is. He's saying, how will it benefit speaking in tongues unless you are able to understand the message? Verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? If you just picked up an instrument and blew on it with no skill or no knowledge of how to read music or play music, you wouldn't know what the purpose is. It would just be sound. It wouldn't mean anything. It would just be noise. The purpose is to play notes so people can understand, and not just one person, the person playing, but the people listening. So there's a corporate element to why we would exercise gifts. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, and if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Well, who gets ready for the battle? The army. And when the bugle sounds in just the right way, everybody knows and they gather. So the playing of these instruments, the exercising of these things, is for the whole good, not just the person speaking it or playing it. Verse 9, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Clearly saying that this gift of tongues is not meant just to be private. It's not meant to be just for a person. It's supposed to be shared with those so that people can grow. This is true, though, of any of the gifts. As you see the characteristics of the gifts being given, they're always for the common good. But in keeping with this theme, since this is where we are studying, we started back in chapter 12, worked through chapter 13, and now fully into chapter 14. In each of these parts, these sections of this letter, you have Paul introducing the use of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit, an endowment of the Spirit. And he says it's for the common good. That's very important. It's foundational. We can't understand the exercising of anything if we don't get its purpose. And it's given for the common good. Later in chapter 12, verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, Paul says, there are many parts, yet one body. Many parts that make up an engine, but one engine itself made up of those parts. That's how God has designed us. Later in chapter 12, as we hopefully recall when we studied, he says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have their same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then later, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. So the thrust of chapter 12 is, you've got to stop being divided. You're called to be together. You're called to be one. And using gifts in an individualistic way defeats the point of the gifts. Then we come to chapter 13. He tells them, the issue is you don't have love for one another. If you shared love with one another, it would flavor the way you looked at the gifts. And if you loved each other, you wouldn't do stuff individualistically. You would do it for the benefit of all. And that's why we have to have this love. And we can only understand that love if we understand the love that God has for us in Christ. And he builds that out in chapter 13 as we studied. Then we come to chapter 14. And earlier, the passage we studied last week, in verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So now he's giving more reasoning or more purpose for why we practice gifts, for upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. Verse 4, he says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. He must be describing a way they were practicing this gift. And he's trying to say, the gift's not the problem, it's the way it's being used. Its intention is to build up the church. And that's why it says prophecy, which is a speaking in clear language, a message from God, is better than tongues. You could sense that he's trying to put tongues in a different place and move clear teaching, understandable, intelligible teaching to the forefront. Because we're mind and spirit, mind and soul, you might say, and together, as the mind takes in by God's design, we're enriched as a whole. But there is an abuse going on, there's an imbalance going on for sure. In verse 5, the verse before the one we started studying, looking at this morning, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets. Why is this so important? So that the church may be built up. I want you to see the recurring theme that I believe is timeless is the purpose of spiritual gifts to build up the church for the common good, for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, their consolation. Now, the passage before us, you can see this continue to flavor the whole of the section. Verse 6, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? In other words, he's looking to benefit you, benefit us, not just do something for himself. Verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? See, the point of these things is for everyone to benefit. If it's being done just for one, it's not being done right. In verse 8, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Verse 9, so with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. In other words, before you seek after this gift or think about this gift even, you should be striving for the building of the church. So whatever you do comes through the purpose of benefiting others. That's why we do what we do. I know this is different than the way of the world or the way we might be taught to think out there. Think of yourself first. You've got to take care of yourself first. And that's really celebrated as almost some higher moral. Before you could be of any good to anyone, you've got to care for yourself. Well, the New Testament teaches us something else when we're in Christ. When we're in Christ, we have the most of identity as you could ever have as we're in Christ, new creatures. Our identity is with him, and so we are to give to others, to serve others, use our gifts for others. Strive to excel in building up the church is what Paul commands them to think about. Verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen? Think of someone else when you're doing this. Apparently, they were practicing tongues in a way that made them feel good, that God was giving them a special ability, and it was really a self-centered, self-focused thing. Apparently, that's what it seems to be. Verse 17, for you may be given giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I think it's easy, and I understand why, because it's a hot topic even today, to talk about the gift of tongues. But what we really miss when we only focus there is really, I think, what the timeless message is. Whatever the spiritual gift is, it must be done to instruct others, to build up others, to encourage others for the common good. Real spiritual maturity shows itself when we are acting in a way that seeks the greater good, not just our own self-interest. Great words that are used here throughout these three chapters about edifying the body, building up the body. You know, God has given us his Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him or her. Each of us have been given different spiritual gifts that are activated by the Spirit of God according to God's will. What's common for all of us is our need for the Word of God to grow. The Spirit of God must make it alive to us that we understand it, and that's how we grow. God has given the gifts, all of those individual gifts, even ones that aren't directly related to opening the Bible and teaching it, all of them in the body of Christ, so that as we exercise them, the greater good is realized and people are built up. And the environment is such that we can grow in the Word. So all the gifts are important. Even though, again, they may not be directly opening up the text, you could have the gift of craftsmanship. You know, God gave people special gifts to fix stuff, to maintain things, to be stewards of the properties that God's given us. That allows us to utilize these things for an environment and a community and an outreach that builds up the ministry of the Word. It's important. And if you have that gift, you're to use it for the good of the community. Think of the listings of gifts that we have in the New Testament, far more than just the gift of tongues that's mentioned here. For some of you, you have the gift of faith, the gift of encouragement. Every Christian's given the gift of faith to lay hold of Christ. But there are some Christians that are given a special manifestation of the Spirit where they just boldly believe in the promises of God in a way that not everybody does. And those people in the midst of the body really edify the rest of us who may be doubters, who maybe tend to look on the negative side. And the faith person, not just optimistic for no reason, it's because they believe in the promises of God as they have already been fulfilled and he'll fulfill them in the future. And you help us. You lead us on and encourage us to take on things we might never take on. We'd just be too safe. Some of you have a gift of discernment. God gives wisdom to all believers. He gives us his Word. But there are some people that God gives special discernment, wisdom. They're able to know the Word and know the world and see how they relate in a way that others can't. And there's such gifts to the church to have someone with the gift of discernment. You are to practice that gift corporately so we can all benefit from you. Because not everybody has the insight that God's given you with regard to people, with regard to maybe it's some business aspect or financial aspect that's not just cold out there, it's connected spiritually by the Word, and by knowing what you know, you can help the body of Christ in this world do what God's called it to do by way of mission. Some of you have been given a keen knowledge of the Word. Some have been given a strong sense, a spiritual gift of compassion and empathy and mercy. You direct the rest of us to go help where there needs help. We may not recognize it. We may not have the same sensitivity you have. And you bring it to light. You bring it to the community. And as a community, we grow corporately. Some of you are shepherds. You guide and direct people. You direct them away from danger and towards things that are spiritually profitable and good for them. Some of you have a gift of hospitality. In a special way, you make people feel special and loved and wanted. You provide for basic needs in a way that really blesses and encourages. You help our community to be a hospitable community when you practice your gifts. Teaching helps, serving, ministering, discerning, giving, exhorting. Some of you have the gift of generosity. You're able to give. Everybody's called to give, but there's some people that have such a loose grip on the stuff of this world that they're able to be used by God in an amazing way because they give so much of it for the furtherance. And not everybody has that. Really, only a few people probably have that. Some have a special gift of intercession where you pray with sensitivity beyond the average person's sensitivity. Do you see how every one of these gifts, they're designed to benefit the whole community? And what happened at Corinth was a self-focused practice of this one gift, And as a result, the church was divided, it did not run well, and it was not serving as the witness God had called it to be. Now, with this in mind, let's consider the particular gift that Paul's talking to them about. Lots of discussion about this, especially in the last, say, 100 years of church history, maybe 150 years. Believe it or not, we live in a country where there is a resurgence of claims concerning this particular gift. Very unique when you look at the history of the church, how this unfolds, especially here in American evangelicalism. 1 Corinthians 12, we were introduced to this label for a gift. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. Literally, it means languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Then when we come to chapter 14, it's been mentioned many times between chapter 12 and 14, 12 distinct times. In verse 13 of the text before us, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So the tongue is going to be identifiable, and it'll have the ability to be interpreted by somebody according to God's giving of the gift. It's a language that has structure, that has order, but needs to be interpreted because the person speaking it doesn't know it necessarily unless they're given the ability to know it. And Paul's saying it'd be great if you really need to know it for it to have its benefit. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So here's this picture of tongues given to us in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. If we only had 1 Corinthians, it would surely seem that the gift of tongues would be a major part of every congregation. I mean, that's what you'd gather, a whole chapter spent on it, really three chapters that focus on the way they were using this gift. In reality, though, if you take the 27 books of the New Testament, 13 are letters from Paul, sort of like 1 Corinthians, to individual churches with various issues that they were facing. Of the 27 books that make up the New Testament, do you know that the gift of tongues or tongue speaking is only mentioned in two of those New Testament books? The book of Acts, early on when the Spirit of God comes at Pentecost, and a few times when people come to faith in Christ from the ministry of the apostles, that's in the book of Acts, five different references, and then these 12 references in the chapters we've been studying in 1 Corinthians. They're the only two places. Now, I find this interesting as well as we study this. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul while he was in Ephesus, where he witnessed tongue speaking, because it's recorded in the book of Acts. He writes the letter in the year 56, about 56 AD. 1 year later, after writing 1 Corinthians, he writes 2 Corinthians. Now, you would figure, after a whole three chapters, one full focused on this issue, it would come up again in 2 Corinthians to see how they're doing, right? Does it come up at all? It's not mentioned at all in 2 Corinthians, not even a year later. It's definitely telling. It's not a key part of the church's life. We could say that for positive. It doesn't appear in any of the other epistles. Many of the epistles were written after 56 or 57 AD, like, say, Romans, and it doesn't mention it at all. What exactly is the gift? Well, we should look at those passages, but time doesn't permit a full study. Let me just lay it out for you, what it seems to be saying, what I think it's saying. The book of Acts in chapter 2, that's when we first are introduced to this gift of tongues. Listen to what it says in the first few verses of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This is the disciples now gathered. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other languages, meaning not the ones that they spoke. Now, they were bilingual, trilingual, maybe as many as four different languages the disciples would have. People in those days, like Jesus, probably knew seven languages. They just had lots of languages circulating in this time. So other tongues means it wasn't one of the tongues that they knew. That's what we can understand. And it sure resonates with the prophecy that Isaiah made about when Messiah came and the Spirit of God would come upon the people. In Isaiah 28, 700 years before this Pentecost, it says, for by people of strange tongues or strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. The prophet Joel talks about a day when the Spirit of God will be poured out upon his people. It seems to point to this time when Jesus ascends and the Spirit is sent in a special way, a way that's different from the prior ministry of the Spirit. There are a few other instances in the book of Acts that read very similarly to this. I'll read one other. In Acts chapter 19, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, tongues and prophesying together. There were about 12 men in all. The word here is universally tongues or languages. It seems clear in Acts that this is speaking a foreign language previously unknown to the speaker. It serves as a fulfillment of the sign that God was calling for, especially to those who were unbelieving Jews. We can see that definitely in Pentecost. But we could see that it shows God's miraculous presence by his Spirit, and it authenticates the message that was being preached and taught. It signals the arrival of the Holy Spirit in a new form in this era, different than the Old Testament prior to Jesus' special sending of the Spirit. So when we come to 1 Corinthians, we see it described as it's been in action now, maybe for a little while, and it's being practiced in a certain way in Corinth. We know the way they're practicing it is it's a misuse. We know that's why Paul is saying you shouldn't be using it or doing it in this way. It should be for the common good. When we come to church, he says in the last verse, in verse 9, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. As we look at this description in Corinthians, I think we would be hard-pressed to try to define it differently than the way the book of Acts describes it. Verse 5 of chapter 14. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So it's something practiced in the community, and its benefit comes when there's an interpretation, because we need to know God's will. And that's tongues is often overlapped with prophecy or the sharing of God's or the revealing of God's will. Down in verse 10 of the passage we're looking at today. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. So you see this reference to different languages very distinctly, and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So apparently it seems as though, from what we can tell, some were receiving the gift of tongues, but there wasn't anybody there to interpret it. It was a language just not known to anyone there, so it was mysterious to them, and that's the way it was a mystery, and it wasn't edifying the body. That's the bottom line. Tongues do not appear in the New Testament, at least not in these two references, to be a personal, private prayer language. Now, I know that friends and brothers and sisters in Christ would maybe disagree. I have friends, I've been in places where people said what they were doing was speaking in tongues. I don't claim to really know exactly what their experience is. I can only take the word of God and say, what does God's word say about this gift? And it seems that this gift was very specific for this time and for this purpose. If you look at church history, which is not equal with Scripture, but experience certainly tells us something about how people lived out Scripture. Having already mentioned, there's no reference to tongues outside of these two books, and none of the later books of the New Testament reference it. It's also interesting, as you read the early church fathers who wrote extensively and often did commentaries about various books in the Bible, Polycarp, Papias, Cyprian, John Chrysostom, who wrote many, many sermons, several on 1 Corinthians, Origen, Augustine, none of these key leaders ever claim for themselves to have this gift. Most of them just mention it, kind of like I mention it. Boy, it's here. It clearly is listed. I don't know exactly what to make of it for today, but there it's listed, and they'll list it with the spiritual gifts with no reference to seeing anybody practice it, just that it's there. But if you start digging in deeper to what they write, you'll start to find more. There was a fringe leader, and he's described as a fringe leader by virtually everyone in mainstream church history, named Montanus. Montanus, he basically preached a kind of a doomsday message and claimed to have apostolic visions and special revelations from God. He mentioned speaking in a tongues that were ecstatic utterances that were unidentifiable. He lived just before the time of Constantine, when the church was still being persecuted badly. Tertullian, who is very sound in most ways, started to follow Montanus' teaching and kind of drifted into that direction. I mention this because I'd be dishonest to say there weren't a few people that mentioned tongues. Tertullian and Montanus were certainly two. although what they described did not seem like what we're reading in Corinthians and Acts. Later, Eusebius, who is really considered the first church historian, he says this about Montanus and the Montanists. He says, Montanus, they say, first exposed himself to the assaults of the adversary through his unbounded lust for leadership. He was one of the recent converts, and he became possessed of a spirit and suddenly began to rave in a kind of ecstatic trance and to babble jargon, prophesying in a manner contrary, Eusebius says, to the custom of the church which had been handed down by tradition from the earliest times. After the apostles, actual accounts of people practicing some kind of tongues speaking was almost entirely isolated to the Montanists and some of the Gnostics. Origen, considered a key figure in the early 3rd century, speaking of the gifts outlined in 1 Corinthians precisely, he said they were no longer practiced. Augustine said, very interestingly, in the 4th century, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and he's talking about the book of Acts, and they spake with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Augustine goes on to say, these were signs adapted to the time. That thing was done for a beckoning, and it passed away. That's Augustine's testimony. Now, is it possible that they just missed it being practiced? Yes, it is. You got to say that it is possible. But it is notable that these key figures are saying what they're saying. John Chrysostom, the man, the preacher with the golden tongue in the 5th century, he said, argue not because miracles do not happen now, that they did not happen even in those days, but they were profitable, and now they're not. In other words, they were needed at that time. Of miraculous powers, not even a vestige is left, Chrysostom says. You know, there's little evidence, and I even went to a source that promotes and believes that these gifts are ongoing. It's very tough to find much documented over an 1,800-year period between the time of Constantine and modern times, where you have much documented that isn't very difficult to pin down. Very odd occurrences are identified and sometimes quantified as tongues, but they don't look anything like what we see in the book of Acts or the book of 1 Corinthians. Spotted incidents. No major church figure reveals any experiential knowledge of tongues, that they themselves spoke in it. There's a pretty common agreement that this was a gift coupled with some other gifts that was very important for a particular time. What to make of it? Well, I like what Thomas Schreiner said here recently. He said, there's no definitive teaching in the Bible that the sign gifts have ceased. We see strong hints, however, that these gifts served a foundational role for a particular time. He concludes that 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 permits but doesn't require the gifts to continue after this age. And the gifts as they are practiced today don't fit with the biblical description of these gifts. I guess if someone were to say that this happened, you'd have to hold it up to Scripture like we would any message, including anything I preach, up to the Word and say, does it comport with what the Word says? Or is the Word describing what you're describing? I'm not saying I know what it is, but I could say what it isn't often on the basis of what the Scripture reveals for us. He said, Schreiner, for reasons like these, the Reformers and most of the Protestant tradition until the 20th century believed the gifts had ceased. I conclude that both Scripture and experience verify their judgment on the matter. It's easy to focus on what this chapter says about the gift of tongues, and I wanted to spend a little time on it, but I don't want anyone to walk out forgetting what's really being driven home is our need to love one another and then practice the spiritual gifts to build each other up. Finally, I just want to conclude with a brief word in this third point, because I think there's another message for us. And I know that I'm not just reaching out here because I've found it in several different people writing on this passage. Okay, if we don't have tongues as a regular occurrence in our church, what could this apply to? Well, look at verse 6. Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? In other words, you need something understandable for your mind and your spirit. Verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Now, I don't know about tongues, but I do know about our tradition. And in the Reformed tradition, which I love, which I basically chose to join because I didn't grow up in it, we love big words. I mean, we love ism on the end of words. We love all sorts of schools of thought, or what are you? And then we label ourselves. And if anyone were listening, they would think you're speaking in tongues. You're a super lapsarian? Really, are you? Are you a post-millennialist or a reconstructionist or are you a theonomist too? Well, you're in a pre... No, I'm not a premillennialist, but I'm a mid-tribulational rapture privilege. You're speaking in tongues at that point, and it may be unintelligible. I think we have to be careful to recognize the way people are edified is when they know what the word says. So we have to, pastors, preachers, teachers, and parents have to work to make the word understandable for anyone who is listening and can hear, those under our care. We have to be very careful to be intelligible about what we say. Meet people where they are to teach them what it says. That's why he says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I think if your child ever says to you, or you're just sitting out, you're driving somewhere, or you're at home, and they out of nowhere says to you, ask you a question about something the Bible says, I don't care what you're doing, stop what you're doing and explain and talk it through. That is a wonderful opportunity. And our children, as they grow, they want to know these truths. And when they're ready for them, they'll ask you sometimes, and I don't care what you're doing, it's probably not more important. You need to stop and tell them, express it, teach them, make it understandable. That's a lesson for us for sure. Ironside, who was one of those great preachers at the old Moody Church in Chicago, preached for about 18 years right before World War II. He was speaking of this very passage when he talked about the importance for us pastors to make things understandable. Ironside said, "The apostle rebukes the vanity of ministers who delight to use the pulpit as a place to display their education and culture, but also the use of language that is far above the heads of the people to whom they are ministering. Always put the food down where the sheep can get it. It should be the ambition of the preacher of the word to use language so simple and so plain that everybody can understand. I hope you will always pray that when I stand up to minister the word, I may do it in such a way that the youngest child as well as the oldest saint may understand every word, because if we do not, we are just speaking into the air." I think one of the things that has helped me the most, and I'm not suggesting I don't fall into this too, I know I do, and I apologize. Sometimes I don't even realize I say words there's no way anybody but maybe 5 people would get. But when I started teaching at chapel 17 years ago, when it was Westminster, now Heritage, and I would interact with the students, something transformed in my own way of even preaching to you. It's been that long. The way they would respond to me, if the children understood the concept I was teaching, I knew I was teaching it right or it was being effective. And they would say to me sometimes, I really like it, especially kids that would go to our church and our school, and they would talk to me about how they heard me preach and how they heard me. I heard them basically say, you kind of do it the same way. And it's true. I think if it's understandable for a student who's in sixth grade or third grade, I may say it's slightly different to you, but it should be basically the same message I'm trying to get across to you. And it should be understandable. And it's really helpful to bridge the gap of ages when you're teaching in general to really, I think, hopefully be effective in whoever you talk to. Spurgeon said something similar to Ironside, but only in the way Spurgeon could say it. He said, "I am afraid that many of my ministerial brethren must imagine that when Scripture tells them to feed my sheep, it means feed my giraffes instead. For they put the food so high that people would have to be giraffes to reach it." Parents, preachers, teachers, the word is the means that God has given us to grow. He's given us the sacrament. He's given us other means of grace. I'm not saying he hasn't given us just the word, but the word is primary. So let's strive to make it understandable and intelligible, to be grasped so we can grow. Because ultimately, spiritual maturity depends on the practicing, the exercising of these gifts, the gift of teaching being one of them. It's the practice of love in the church, with spiritual gifts being exercised and exercised for the good of all of us. Let's pray. Lord, a lot has been covered this morning. And I pray that anything that I would say or have said that isn't according to your word, that is offensive to you, that you would not only forgive me, but make everybody here forget it, that they'd walk out and just absolutely forget what I just said. But to the degree that it is true, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives and to our actions. And I pray, God, that you'd make us a church that loves each other more, that would be patient with one another, that would really be long-suffering and caring and enduring with one another, that we would practice this love and exercise our gifts so that everybody would benefit and we would grow spiritually. Not just for the sake of growth, but so that we'd be more effective and more people would come to know Jesus. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.